force in this universe can make him change his mind or undo what he has done. There is nothing more powerful than he is. And that's our anchor. That's the hope we place in him. That he has promised us salvation, therefore it will be so. His sacrifice is sufficient to totally cover us, so that even when, as this song says, we face the waves of death, as we get ready to take our final breath, we can be filled with the confidence that Christ will not lose us. He will not abandon us. And that passing from this life into the next can be something that's filled with peace, because we know that we'll close our eyes here, we'll breathe one last final breath here, and the next moment we'll be with him. Now that's confidence, isn't it? That's a confidence that the world does not have. And yet we want to continually develop as followers of Christ. As we talked about last week, what is one of the primary things God uses to develop that kind of confidence in the life of the believer? Suffering. Suffering. And we know that Terry and Carol are not the only ones that are suffering right now. Lots of our church family are going through difficulties. So I hope that you are praying for one another, that Christ would be formed in us as we go through these things. This life has a lot of suffering in it. Paul confessed that, says, I rejoice in my sufferings, and that's the first thing he talks about as he talks about a divinely empowered ministry, and it was the power of suffering. So while we don't enjoy pain, we don't get some sort of sick, twisted thrill out of hurting, yet because we recognize what God is accomplishing through our suffering, we can rejoice in it. We know that the more deeply we suffer here, the deeper our faith is going to become. And that is something that's valuable. That's something that's precious to us. And that gives us an ability to minister far beyond the shallowness of saying, oh, it's okay, everything's going to be fine. I mean, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you, that's been your answer when you saw someone else going through something, oh, it'll all be okay. Or you've heard that in response. Oh, I'm really hurting because of this. Oh, it'll be okay. It's fine. A little pat on the shoulder. Will it be okay? Can we guarantee that? Not here. It's a difficult thing as Christians, because we recognize that when we pray for healing, God may say no. In his infinite wisdom, he may say no. Healing is not what's best for you. Now, as a personal example, most of you know Kim and I have had many miscarriages, and we have besought the Lord on it many times that the baby would be okay, and God's answer was no. And that's painful, and it's hard, and that's just an example we've gone through, and I know many of you have your own examples of suffering that you've gone through. But what we quoted last time in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that the comfort that we are comforted with is something that we can take to other people, so that even if it is not the same situation, we can encourage one another by saying not just that it's going to be okay, but keep your eyes fixed on Christ. He's got this. What he's leading you through right now is purposeful. Not that God is trying to crush you, but it's filled with purpose. It's filled with meaning. It will deepen your faith, and that is not something that you will regret later on, though the trial you're going through right now is hard. And that's going to give you a deeper, better ability to minister to the church, because you are going to have experienced the comfort of Christ in whatever area you're going through. And so Paul's ministry was effective, it was deep, it was meaningful, it was powerful, because he was able to rejoice in his sufferings for the church. This is First Colossians? Yeah. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body. That is the church. That's what we studied last week. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. We're going to continue looking at Paul's empowered ministry this morning with this next aspect of his divinely empowered ministry, and that is Paul recognized his ministry was a divine stewardship. So the first point we looked at last week, Paul's ministry was powerful because it was empowered by suffering. And now he's letting us know it's powerful because he understood the divine stewardship that was implicit in his ministry. He knew that this mission he was on was something that God had appointed for him. He had that kind of confidence. This is what God's given me to do. This is the task of my life to which God has set me. And he gives us a couple of things in these verses that let us know. Because verse 25, he says, of which I became a minister. Now, I know how many of you love English grammar. Just love it. Throws your soul to diagram sentences, parse verbs, things like that. Kim's like, yes, I love this stuff. Yeah. Became is a passive verb. What do we know about passive verbs? It means the subject is being acted upon by some other force. The subject is not doing the action. There is a very big difference between I hit the ball and I was hit by the ball, right? Paul did not make himself a minister. He was made a minister. And just in that passivity, we see the first little hint of his appointment. Now, there's a lot of talk these days about identity. It seems to be the topic of conversation of the day. You're not allowed to challenge someone else's self-perceived identity. That's called hate, actually. If you challenge someone else's self-perceived identity, you're hateful, you're bigoted. The greatest sin you can commit is even implying that someone else's self-perceived identity is wrong. Well, we could fill up volumes talking about that. But for the Christian, this simple passive verb solves the entire problem. Who made you what you are? God did. Whereas the world wants to rage against God, the follower of Christ bows the knee before everything that he appoints for us. And yes, even the gender he gave you. That's a gift. God make you a boy? Praise him for it. That's a gift. God make you a girl? Praise him for that. It's a gift. They are distinct. He has distinct purposes and roles for those things. But neither one is any less of a gift. Own it. Recognize that. If you want to claim that as part of your identity, you should. But we don't make up our own identity. We're very passive in this. And Paul understood even in the work to which his life was going to be applied, he was made a minister. This wasn't something that he chose. As he was walking along that road to Damascus, Paul's own chosen path for his life was to persecute the church. But the Lord Jesus had other plans. Picked him up, turned him about face, set him down, and pushed him the other direction. And even said to Ananias before Paul was baptized, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He's an appointed vessel to my use. What the Lord said to Jeremiah when appointing him to a ministry as a prophet, not just to the people of Israel, but he's a prophet to the nations. Before you were born, I chose you. And I appointed you a prophet to the nations. God has purposes and God has plans for each person. You're not an apostle, like Paul was, but you still have purpose. You have a divinely appointed purpose. You were made something. He drew you to faith in Christ. He's given you some kind of spiritual gift with which he wants you to minister to his church. In the same way that Paul ministered as an apostle, you are to be ministering. Not in the same role, because we're not apostles. That carries an authority and a responsibility that we don't have. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We're building on that structure with the gifts that he gives. But he's given you some way that he has wants you to be ministering to his church with the same kind of confidence and the same kind of powerful impact, because you've been divinely appointed. Now, he also tells us, this appointment comes from God because I was made a minister. But I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. He tells us again where this source is from. This is from the Lord. This isn't something Paul thought up on his own. This comes right from God. And these show that Paul understood the divinely sourced responsibility he bore to minister to the church. So if God gives you a task to do, how responsible are you to do it? How motivated are you to do it? How excited are you to do it? Well, if God gives us something to do, it ought to drive us. That'll be something that puts a fire in our soul to say, I want to do it for him. As we read in our call to worship, that we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him, whether I'm in the body or whether I'm dead. I want to be pleasing to Christ because he's my Lord. He's the one that has appointed these things for me to do. Paul became an apostle because of this very specific stewardship from God that was given to him. Now, that apostleship included some very specific authorities. Paul could write scripture. We can't do that. Paul could command the churches. We don't do that. Paul was appointed by Christ to the apostleship. We're not appointed as apostles. So there are some distinctions there. And yet, the confidence and stewardship that's implicit in that appointment is the same for each of us. So in my case, though I'm not an apostle, God has put me in a place of being the pastor over this church. Does that come with responsibility? Yes, it does. Does that come with some sort of task that I'm supposed to do? Yes, it does. So maybe God hasn't appointed you as a pastor of this church. Has he made you a deacon in this church? Okay, a couple of you can nod your heads now. Does that come with responsibility from the Lord? Yes, it does. Does that come with some certain tasks you're supposed to be accomplishing? Yes, it does. All right, for those of you that aren't deacons in the church, has God appointed you as a member of this church? Well, you're here. And I know we can get into distinctions between, you know, actual members and people that are just attending. But you're here. You're members of Christ's body. That means you're supposed to be ministering to the church. Does that come with responsibility? Yes, it does. Does that come with some task that you're supposed to be doing? Yes, it does. If God's gifted you with the gift of giving, what do you do with that? You give. If God's gifted you with the gift of mercy, then what do? You show mercy. If God's gifted you with the gift of hospitality, then what do? You show hospitality. So whatever your gifting is, this is something Christ has given you to do. You have a divine appointment to be ministering to the church, just like Paul did. Understand the divine sourcing of that. Understand that God gave that to you. This comes from God. This comes from Christ, who is the Lord of the church. He has the right, he has the authority, he has the power to command the individuals in his church, and he has done so. Whether it's Paul as an apostle or whether it's the rest of us building upon that foundation, Christ defines our identity. Christ defines our purpose. Christ establishes the limits and boundaries of our actions and our undertakings. Now, Christ has a goal in mind for this stewardship that he's given us. Look at what Paul says there at the end of verse 25. I became a minister according to the stewardship, which is from God. So there's the accountability, and the source of it is from God. That was given to me for you. There's a very particular word there that talks of that word for means for the benefit of. Christ gave Paul this ministry of apostleship for the benefit of the church. And once again, in his case, that was very particular. What was Paul's role in the church? Paul traveled all over the Roman Empire in his day, planting churches, preaching the gospel. He's going to tell us a little bit about the particulars of it in verse 26 when he says that he's declaring the mystery that's been hidden from ages and from generations but now is made known. That mystery that is that Gentiles are fully included in God's plan of salvation. Paul's particular role in life was to be the mouthpiece that told the world that Gentiles are included. He did that in a way that Peter and James and John didn't do, because they were apostles to the Jewish people. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. And so his role, the goal of his ministry, was to proclaim that message all throughout the known world, and he did. But that was the goal. He was made a minister to serve the church. You know, in fact, the word that he uses there for I became a minister is kind of a sugar-coated sort of word. In the Greek, the word there is deacon, diakonos, which we're going to recognize as the office we have here at our church. We have a pastor and we have deacons, and the deacons have roles that they're to fulfill within our body. But we don't even hold the deacons accountable to the level of meaning that this biblical word has here. Sometimes you will find in your New Testament that word translated as a servant, but that's even too lofty. The Greek word means a slave. It means someone that has no intrinsic rights of his own. Roman law recognized no right for the slave to anything. The master who owned the slave was the total master of the slave's existence. Tell him whatever you want to do, he has to do it. Take his life, that's fine. Roman law will not punish you for harming a slave. And so Paul takes this word and he applies it to ministers of the church and says, I've been made a minister, I'm a slave to the church. That's the level of commitment that his responsibility bore before Christ to serve the church. He's a slave. He's a servant to the church. Christ illustrated this for us a little bit in Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. You turn there if you like. I'm going to read this this account. It says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left. I did that backwards. One at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. What's she looking for? She wants a position of authority and prestige for her sons. I mean, can't blame her. Any mother would want the same thing for her sons. So she approaches Christ and says, here's what I really want. I mean, who could refuse a mother? Appoint my two sons over top of everybody else. I want them to be your right hand and your left hand man. You know, all these other disciples, just forget about them. Make them servants. But my two boys, they're going to be chiefs. And Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we are able. It's like, I don't know. Can you have naivety from the disciples? Can you have a total lack of understanding of what you're saying? Well, here it is. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink from? Which, of course, what does he mean by that? Death. You ready to die for this? They don't think that. They're like, can we drink the glory? Oh, yes, please. We want glory. We want prestige. We want honor in the kingdom. And that's what they're thinking. Yeah, we are able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup. In other words, you're going to die for this too. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers, naturally. But Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Here's where he's going to establish the pattern of what leadership in the church means. Whoever would be great among you must be your diakonos, your slave. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here he establishes us the principle that in the church, life is about serving one another. So if I want to be a minister to the church, it's going to mean a life of service. It's going to be a life of servitude. It's going to be a life of slavery to the church, where my aims, my goals, my energies are all going to be expended towards building the church. What's good for the church, what's beneficial for the church, not what's beneficial to me. So as we serve the church, we serve with a divine mandate, a stewardship from God. And that stewardship, the goal of it is to build the church. Whether we're apostles, whether we're pastors, whether we're deacons, whether we're Sunday school teachers, whether we're members exercising our various gifts, we're to be serving the church. Not for our benefit, but for the church's benefit. Well, Paul also gives us the means by which this ministry is supposed to be accomplished. He says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. This is back in Colossians 1. That was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. There's the goal. What's Paul supposed to accomplish in his lifetime? How is he to minister to the church most effectively? And here's where I love to draw this, that folks, when we're serving the church, we don't determine how we're going to do it. Who does? Christ does. The Lord of the church appoints for us both the task and the means to accomplish the task. This isn't about how creative I can get with ministry. It's not about what great ideas I can come up with ministry. Christ has given us, in his word, the patterns that we're supposed to use to accomplish the ministry. And that goes for me as a pastor. That goes for a Christian exercising their spiritual gifts in ministry to the church. We've been given our roles. We've been given our marching orders. We need to stick very closely to them. Now, Paul's going to define how he's going to do this. And he says, to make the word of God fully known. You know, the Christian message is one of content. Christian doctrine's important. What distinguishes Christianity from all the other world religions are some of its key beliefs. Who is Jesus? He's not just a good teacher. He is the eternal Son of God. You know, no other religion in the world claims that. He's not just a way to God. He is the way. Christianity is inherently exclusive. And if you try to eliminate that exclusivity, you eliminate the gospel. Because if there is any other way for people to be saved, then Christ's way was pointless. He is the only way to come to the Father. Content is important stuff. So as we're preaching the word of God, we proclaim what God has told us. That's the only thing we know for certain. If we start just preaching our own ideas, how do I know that Ernie is any more right than I am? I'm just picking on Ernie. That's why we don't build things on our own opinions. We don't build things on our own creative ideas. We build them on what God has told us in the Scriptures. To make the word of God fully known. We're not here to make the word of Brian fully known. So that as I am teaching the Scriptures publicly, you are supposed to be evaluating and saying, does that fit with what I'm reading? Don't just take what I say. Don't just assume I'm right. I mean, I always am. You'll learn. I'm kidding, but no. It was the Bereans in Acts 17, who were commended for examining everything that Paul the Apostle said. Now, if there were anybody you think you should just take at face value, it'd be Paul, right? But they didn't. They listened to what he said. They compared it to what the Scripture said. And they said, you know what? He is telling us the truth because this confirms it. And they were commended for that attitude. And so it's not that, you know, you want to challenge your pastor every week. But we do want you, I want you going back to your Bible. And evaluating, is what I'm saying the truth? Does it measure up to what God's told us? That's a commendable thing. But we are here to preach the word of God, to make it fully known. Now, Paul had a very specific part of this this word of God that he was to minister, verse 26. The mystery which had been hidden for ages and generations but was now revealed to the saints. And this is where we move on to another section of Paul's ministry. It was empowered by suffering. It was empowered because he understood his divine mandate, his divine stewardship. He understood that God was the one who gave it. He understood the source. He understood the goal, which was to build the church. He understood the means, which was preaching the word of God. And so his ministry was empowered both by that stewardship and by the truth. It's empowered by truth. Because this is what he's building his ministry on, proclaiming the word of God, proclaiming the mystery. He had a specific commission to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Now, that God would save his people was something that was revealed all throughout the Old Testament. That was not a mystery. Every Old Testament believer looked forward to the time when God would save his people. That God would save his people by becoming a man was also well known. You know, when David received the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that was such an important part in God's revelation of his plan, because he told David that the salvation of Israel would come through one of David's sons. David contemplated that. We have record of his contemplations places like Psalm 2, Psalm 110. And David says in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord." David looks down through history and says, "One of my sons is going to be greater in authority and power than I am," which was unheard of. Scripturally speaking, the fathers are always in authority over the sons. And David could look down through history and recognize, because of the Davidic covenant, God was going to do something amazing. One of the sons of David would be divine himself, would be the God-man, would be one that I'm going to look to, David is going to look to and call him Lord. So that was something that was understood, that God would become man himself to save his people. That he would die in our place was also understood, Isaiah chapter 53. Very clearly details that the Messiah is going to die in the place of the people. He's going to bear the punishment of sins for his people. That's the means of how he would save them. That God would bring this Savior a glorious kingdom was also well known and expected. So all of these elements of the gospel that we proclaim today were not part of the mystery. Well, what was the mystery? The mystery is that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with the kingdom. The mystery is that that kingdom that the Messiah was going to bring wouldn't be just Jewish people. It'd be the whole world, that the gospel was going to everybody, and that Jews and Gentiles can be accepted on the same basis. You do not become a member of the kingdom by being descended from Abraham physically. Your family heritage has nothing to do with your salvation. Mom and dad were good, solid Christians. That's fantastic. That benefits you in many, many ways. Growing up under the ministry of the word, growing up with great examples. But it does not save you. Going to church regularly, it's a great thing. That's going to have a lot of benefit for you in your life. But it does not save you. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, is accepted on the basis of faith in Christ and on nothing else. This was Paul's message. This was the mystery that had been hidden from all the ages and generations, that Gentiles were fully included in God's plan of salvation. Anybody thankful for that? Any Gentiles here really, really glad that you didn't have to be circumcised and become a Jew to become part of God's people? You don't have to keep the Sabbath laws? You don't have to abstain from things like bacon? Oh, praise God for grace, right? Life would be dull without bacon. Oh. Okay, Paul writes this for us in Galatians chapter 2. Paul's talking about his ministry. He's defending his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. And he says, this is verse 7 through 9. He says, on the contrary, when they, and he's talking about the other apostles, Peter, James, John, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that grace was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. See, that the 12 apostles were appointed leaders or apostles to the Jewish people. Paul was appointed an apostle to the Gentiles. And that's why his ministry went into the Gentile areas. He didn't go into Palestine or Israel. He didn't even go into Syria. I mean, he stayed in Syria for a little while, but then when the Lord sent him out, his missionary journeys took him further and further and further into Gentile territory, because he's proclaiming this mystery that had been hidden from ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Colossians 1:27, back there, to them, that's the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You really ought to rejoice that this mystery has been made known, that Christ lives in you. That Christ in you is a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit. You have been united with Christ by the Holy Spirit. That means, necessarily, you have been welcomed into the kingdom. Paul talks a great deal about the presence of the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans and what it means. Way back in the Old Testament, we're going to get to in our study of the prophets on Sunday nights here, the prophet Joel talked about a coming day when God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Now, the Jews kind of read that verse and they said, oh great, all the Jewish people are going to be saved then. Well, yeah. But all flesh meant all flesh, Gentiles included. God will pour out his Holy Spirit not just on the Jewish nation, but also on the Gentiles. That day came in Acts chapter 10 when Peter was called to the house of a prominent Gentile military commander named Cornelius. And Peter was astounded because as he preached the gospel to this Gentile person, Peter was probably thinking, well, if he believes it, then I can baptize him and he'll probably have to be circumcised and become a Jew and then he'll be welcomed. But as Peter was preaching, before he finished his sermon, God didn't wait for Peter's approval. God displayed his own approval by pouring the Holy Spirit onto Cornelius and his family because they believed the message about Christ. And that displayed completely to Peter that the Gentiles had been welcomed into this thing called the church. And they'd been welcomed in on the basis of faith alone. That's the mystery that had been hidden for ages and generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, the Gentiles. The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We've received the Holy Spirit too. We've received that gift so that we can know we are members of the kingdom. We're welcomed in. Not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done. And that gives us that hope of glory that one day we will share in the glorious kingdom of the Messiah. We're not going to be secondhand citizens. We're not going to be excluded in some way. We're not going to live on the outskirts. We're welcomed. Christ is in us. That is the truth that we're proclaiming, that Christ saves sinners. He doesn't just save Jewish sinners, he saves all sinners. And so our ministry to people in the church and both outside as we preach the gospel to the unsaved can be a ministry that is empowered by the truth, just like Paul's was. You know, wherever he went, he proclaimed Christ. Whether he was in Corinth or whether he was in Athens, yes, he went to the Jews first. He'd go to the synagogue and he'd preach the gospel. And then he would go out into the Gentile marketplace and he would preach the same gospel. And whoever would believe would be saved. And we've got that same empowerment for ministry today, that we preach Christ We don't preach a set of standards that our church holds to. We preach Christ. You don't have to do certain things. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to give a certain amount of money to the church to get a plaque in your name. You don't even have to wear a suit and tie. I like ties, but sometimes I feel very choked by them. You want to wear a tie? That's fantastic. You don't want to wear a tie? That's just as fantastic. Because we preach Christ. Every person is accepted on the basis of faith in Christ and on nothing else. Him we proclaim, verse 28. Him we proclaim. Warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Here's our goals. What we want to accomplish by preaching the truth is to bring people to a knowledge of Christ, not just in their head, not just an academic, intellectual sense of understanding, but maturity. Christian doctrine produces Christian character. Christian teaching produces Christ-like character. So we warn people. You know, there are dire consequences for refusing the gospel message, aren't there? We don't want to hide that. I'm not saying we want to be fire and brimstone sort of preachers. I always get cracked up. Is it a Far Side? I forget, but I think it's a Far Side comic. Anybody else love Gary Larson's stuff, right? But it shows this pastor, and you see him, and you see the reflection in the mirror. You know, and the reflection in the mirror is this broad-shouldered man standing there like this, and he's saying, "Brimstone!" And the other picture looks a lot like me, actually. You know, a short, balding, dumpy kind of guy. And what he sees in the mirror is very different. But I love the way he's standing there, "Brimstone!" While we don't want to try to scare people into faith in Christ, we also want them to know there is a warning here. Refuse Christ to your peril. Because there's salvation in Christ, and outside of him there is none. There's nothing but a fire expectation of wrath. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God" that by modern standards would be labeled as hateful, ignorant, backwards. But it sparked a revival throughout North and South America and in England that's still having repercussions in our society today. The Great Awakening started because Jonathan Edwards recognized the necessity of preaching a warning. Folks, don't reject Christ. Don't harden your heart. Even if you have professed faith in Christ, there is always that daily responsibility to soften our hearts and walk in obedience to him. Because if we don't, there are consequences. I'm not saying you lose your salvation, but we want to walk faithfully with him. We want to be growing in Christ-like character. That's the goal. Warning every man, teaching every man with all wisdom so that we can present everyone mature in Christ. Not perfect. This side of glory, we do not achieve perfection, but we can achieve maturity. We won't be sinless as long as we're breathing this air, but we can be mature. We can learn to think like Christ and speak like Christ and feel like Christ and do like him. That's Christian maturity. And that's what we're working on. So whether it's I as the pastor in public teaching and in individual counseling, and admonishing and warning and teaching and encouraging and all those things that we do in ministry, the goal is to present Christ-like character in everybody. So whether it's me as the pastor or your deacons who are serving in this church, or whether it's Sunday school teachers, or whether it's people serving with their gifts, not in an official capacity, you're trying to produce Christ-like character. So when you go to your friend here at the church, "Oh, I'm really having this struggle." Or your friend comes to you, pouring out their heart with a certain struggle they're having. What's the goal? It's not to relieve stress, by the way. Sometimes we give advice that we're trying to immediately relieve as much stress as we possibly can. That's not the goal. But sometimes the goal is making a decision to follow Christ is going to, in the short term, create more stress. But in the long term, it solves more problems. We want to produce Christ-like character. What would Jesus do? In verse 29, Paul finishes up and says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So we saw Paul's ministry was empowered by suffering. It was empowered by a divine stewardship. It was empowered by the truth. And now we see it's empowered by God's power. Who accomplishes ministry? I mean, in an ultimate sense, who does it? God does. We don't. Now, we live with a fun dichotomy in the Christian life because Paul tells us that even though we are every day making decisions, you know, what kind of pants am I going to put on today? What am I going to eat for breakfast? What am I going to do with my day? What kind of work have I got? How am I going to answer this question or respond to this situation? We make decisions all day long, and yet Paul tells us in Philippians, it's he that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And sometimes we want to present that, you know, the decision's all ours. And yes, you do have to make a decision. You're responsible for your decision. But it's God that is at work in you to make that good decision, both to will and to do. We must never come to any kind of ministry, even if it's just the simple kind of ministry of advising a Christian friend on what they should do in a given situation, never come to that kind of ministry with a self-assurance. I got this. Oh yeah, this one's easy. Been here a million times. I know how to do this. You'll mangle it. You'll mess it up every time. Everything done with self-reliance fails. And we've constantly got to be reminding ourselves, whether we're preaching from the pulpit, whether we're teaching Sunday school, whether we're encouraging one another or praying for one another, we do not do this by our own strength. In fact, Paul tells us in Corinthians that was one of the great things about suffering that he experienced. Remember the thorn in the flesh that he talked about having? And he besought the Lord three times that it might be taken away, and each time God's response was, "My grace is sufficient, my strength is made perfect in weakness." One of the great things about suffering is that it totally eliminates self-reliance. It displays to me just how weak I am. So the more I suffer, the more I realize my own incapableness. And the more I suffer and the more I realize my own weakness and my own inability, the more I have to lean upon God's mighty power. So when I'm trying to present every man perfect in Christ, I have to be doing so on the basis of God's power. I can't do it. Only he can. I can't force someone to grow. Only he can. And Paul labored mightily. It is no doubt, as we look at the history of the development of the church, what the scriptures give us and what tradition afterward tells us, that Paul was one of the most effective Christian ministers that has ever lived. Why? Because God was at work through him in a mighty way, and he submitted to that. "For this I toil," I labor. And that word is a picture of like sweat and tears. We have a joke in our house as we're working on different projects and things. It's not really a project until you bleed on it. And yeah, we injure ourselves a lot. You know, hammers on thumbs, knives slice fingers, that kind of stuff. We're working over at Ethan's house, and there are several nice little stains upon the subfloor where Dad slipped with a knife. You leave your blood, your sweat, and your tears on a project. Well, that was what Paul did to the church, quite literally. He toiled. He labored. Yes, this is going to be hard. Yes, this is going to be tough. Yes, this is going to leave you exhausted. But the goal was totally worth it. And knowing that God was the one that was working through those things to accomplish building the church, it was Christ's promise, "I will build my church." He's going to use us to do it. But he's the one that's doing it. So what do we want to walk away from? this with? Confidence. You're not an apostle, but all of these things still apply. God's at work through you. Take heart in that. Whatever it is he's got for you to do, do it well. Do it confidently. Filling out paperwork in your office job, fantastic. Do it confidently. Driving fork trucks, do it confidently. It's what God's given you to do. And we could go around the room, and I'd just pick out a couple of you here, but you know, go around the room, whatever it is you are doing, do it confidently. God's at work through you. Keep searching out ways that you can honor him in what you're doing and make it grow. Make yourself grow. And as you interact with one another, as you come here to church, then look at how you can build a more mature Christian. How can I help this person grow in Christ-likeness and Christian maturity? Why? Because everything is for Christ. Paul's ministry was all for Christ. It was all about building the church for Christ. And our lives need to be all about him as well. Let's stand together as we close out our time this morning. Sing out that very thought in this number 500 is in your hymnal. We're going to sing the first two verses of this that talk about living everything for Christ.